And today, probably the most common idea when it comes to it is on one side you have what's known as Calvinism, that long after John Calvin died, kind of people who espoused to his teaching said, hey, we believe that this is true, and they started what's called, kind of really articulated what we know as the 5 points of Calvinism. And then decades later, you had a guy named Arminian, Jacobus Arminian, and his kind of followers said, oh, wait, no, Calvinism's wrong, and they decided to push back and say, but what about these verses and this and this and this? And for centuries, Christians have debated and discussed and argued and even divided over the idea of what is more important, what is more taught, what is true, God's sovereignty or man's responsibility. And so we're going to figure that out this morning. Okay, sound good? And hopefully, not so much this morning, but especially over the next week and a couple of weeks, as we dive through the entirety of chapter 9 and we get into chapter 10, hopefully we all leave with a better understanding, a better grasp of who God is, which is our first and most important thing, and then who we are in light of who God is. Okay? So chapter 9, verse 6 is where we're at. Chapter 9, verse 6 says this, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Verse 9, for this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had done nothing good or had not had done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It is said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, verse 13, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me this way, will it? Or does not the potter have right over the clay to make from one same lump of vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Verse 25 says, as he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people. And her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold in verse 29, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us to posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it was written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again so much for this morning. And Father, I pray for clarity. I pray for just your Holy Spirit to move, your Holy Spirit to work in our lives, to show us who you are, greater reality and a greater revelation of who you are and who we are in light of it. So, Father, help us to worship you, help us to honor you, help us to glorify you this morning as this community of faith, and help us to learn, help us to grow, help us to be encouraged and edified, equipped, so that we can know, so that we can go and share and tell people about how awesome you are. It's in your only precious name we pray. Amen. Back up to verse 6. It's been a few weeks, so verse 1 through 5, Paul really dives into this idea of the Jews had the most opportunity to get it right, right? You go all the way back to chapter 2. So if you go back through, we're not going to take time to be exhaustively go back, but you go back to the beginning parts of Romans, and Romans chapter 1 and 2, Paul just starts out, especially in Romans 1, is just like, everybody's guilty, right? Everybody's sinful. Amen? Okay. Everybody's sinful. Amen?
Amen?
Much better. Okay. We're all guilty. We're all separated from God because of our sin. The Jews, though, thought they were special. And they're like, well, wait a second. We're not separated because we are children of Abraham, right? Father Abraham is in our lineage. And so in chapter 2, Paul's like, it doesn't matter if you're Jew also. Jews are guilty and without hope. And 1, 2, 3, he lays that out. He's now answering that question. Because if you're a Jew, there's got to be a fundamental question you're asking. Well, what about us? Like, legitimately, God made promises to us. He promised to do things. He promised things about us as a people, us as a nation. Like, and we don't see those promises coming out. We see us being oppressed by Rome. We see these Gentiles coming to faith. Like, what's going on? And so Paul answers some of those questions, especially in 9, 10, and 11 in Romans, which you guys were supposed to read over the last few weeks, and hopefully you did. So in Romans chapter 9, starting in verses 1 through 5, he just goes into the, hey, if anybody was to get faith in Christ, it should have been the Jews. They had all of the advantages, and he lists them out, right? You remember? Like, they had adoption, they had the covenants, they had the temple service, verse 4, they had the promises. They had the fathers, they had the patriarch, they had the heritage. They had all of the advantages, all of the perks, all of the benefits of being the people of God, and yet they had missed it. So he's answering the question the Jews are asking, like when they say, well, how does this work, God? How are you going to, it seems like you're abandoning us and you're going to the Gentiles. What does that mean for us? And so Paul's going to answer it because it matters. If God's word isn't true, then that matters not only for the Jews, but it matters for us, right? Like if God doesn't follow through on his promises to the Jews, then what makes us think he's going to follow through on the promises for us? Does that make sense? Like if I lie to my kids, if I tell all my kids, hey, today, right after lunch, you know, I promise we're going to go to CC's for pizza. My kids would all be excited, okay? And then right after lunch, I'm like, nah, not going. It wouldn't take very many times of that for their confidence in me to erode. Does that make sense? And the same thing is true. So Paul's saying, with these Jewish people are coming to ask, I'm like, well, what? Well, God, is God's word not true? Is God's word not faithful? So verse 6 is where he starts. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. This word of God specifically is referring to the Old Testament, where all of these promises, all of these perks were given in the Old Testament. And here's what Paul does, starting in verse 6, and he unpacks it, is we just have a difference. You have just misunderstood who Israel is what Paul is saying. For it is not as though the word of God has failed, verse 6b. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Now this is a huge statement. Because if you're a Jew, man, you're Israel. And you were Israel because you're Jew. And there was no dissecting the two. Those who were born as a Jew believed they were Jew, believed they were part of Israel. So when Paul comes along and says, well, the issue is that not everybody who is Israel or who is a Jew is truly Israel, the Jewish people are going to say, like, what do you mean? Does that make sense? Like if I came to you and said, not all church members are Christians. Some people are going to be like, whoa, what do you mean? Because for a long time, people associated church membership or church attendance with being a Christian. Does that make sense? Right? Or if I were to say, if you use this version of the Bible, then you're a Christian. If you're not, you're not. Like, we could put anything in there, but the Jewish people firmly believed that because they were Israel, they were saved. And Paul's like, there's a problem with that, because not all Israel who are descended are from Israel. Not all people who have the genealogy tracing back to Abraham are true Israel, is what Paul is saying. And then he uses 2 points to elaborate on that, which he gets into verse 7. Verse 7. Not all, nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. And again, the Pharisees and Jesus went round and round on this, if you remember. And we're not going to take time to go back, but the Pharisees are like, hey, our father's Abraham. Right? You remember Jesus like, it doesn't matter who your father is. Like, what matters is your heart. It's the same thing. In fact, flip back over to Romans chapter 2 real quick. Because this isn't the first time Paul has addressed this struggle and him calling out the Jews on their identity being in their heritage and not in Christ. So in Romans chapter 2, look at verse 28 and 29. He says it here. Or look at pick it up verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward, but is the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision that which is in the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Go back over to Romans 9. Here's his idea. Just because you were born in the lineage of one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and you can trace that lineage back to Father Abraham, does not mean you are truly part of the true Israel, is what Paul's saying. Just because you're children of the flesh, just because you were born into a tribe, just because you were born a Jew, does not mean that you were children of the promise. Right? Verse 7, nor are they children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. So to really understand this, we've got to go back to in Genesis, God comes to Abraham. You guys remember this, right? He says, hey, I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to bless all the nations through you. You guys remember this? Okay? Do you guys remember this? You guys aren't being very, interactive this morning, okay? You do remember this or you don't? Okay, because we can go back and dive into it. But if you guys remember the story, then we'll just kind of cut. We'll keep going. Okay, so God comes to Abraham. I'm going to make you a great nation. Abraham's old, okay? Older than mom, older than Isaiah, right? Old. Even, like, so he's like, God, I don't know about all this. And Sarah, his wife, is old. And she's like, definitely not going to happen. I'm old. I'm past childbearing. So what they decide to do is they decide to help God out, which is always a bad idea, right? So they're like, you know what? God said we're going to have, God told Abram, you're going to have descendants. Well, Sarah's like, I can't have any kids. But you know what? Maybe God meant for you to sleep with Hagar, my handmaid. And maybe you could have a kid through Hagar. That would be your seed, and maybe that'll work. Abraham, being a sinful man, is like, sure, let's try that out, right? So he sleeps with Hagar. They have a kid, Ishmael. Ishmael comes along. God comes back to him. He's like, hey, guys, that wasn't the plan. The plan was for you and Sarah to have a child, that this would be a miracle, that this would, my promise was going to be through Isaac. It's not through Ishmael. And here's part of what Paul's doing to bring that up. If they trace their descendants, if they are descendants from Abraham, and they place so much of their identity and their surety of being God's people as being a under the lineage of Abraham, Paul's like, well, what about Ishmael? That's, if it was only because of physical birth and tracing your genealogy down that matters, well, then Ishmael should have been saved. Does that make sense? And then they have Isaac. And then after Sarah dies, Abram has at least 6 more kids, 6 more male children. Well, what about all them? So here's Paul's first argument. If you think that your security as a people of God is based on your heritage, it's wrong, because heritage was never traced specifically genealogy based. Because Isaac, God came to Isaac. God came to Abraham and Sarah and said, Isaac, your descendants will be named through Isaac. Not through Ishmael, not through these other kids, but Isaac. That is, verse 8, right? It is not the children of the flesh. That's not ultimately what matters. Ultimately, what matters to being a Jew or a true Jew or being part of true Israel isn't the descendancy and your genealogy through Adam or through Abraham. It's really your identity through Isaac. Write that, verse 8. It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. There's that word again. It uses all throughout this little section. This is the word of promise. At this time, I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And so Paul, being a smart fellow, already knows what the argument's going to be. He's going to get pushback. And like, okay, we'll give you that. But that's only because Abraham and Sarah decided to circumvent God's plan and have Hagar. Hagar wasn't true, wasn't Sarah. She wasn't part of the line. So Paul's like, you know what? I'll give you another example why physical ancestry doesn't matter. Verse 10. And not only this, so this is like in addition to this, but there was Rebekah also when she conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For through the twins were not yet born and had not yet done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Here's his next example. Okay, if you guys don't think Abraham and Sarah is going to work because, you know, Ishmael was, they circumvented Ishmael, I'll give you another example. Hey, how about Isaac, Father Isaac, and his wife Rebecca, and she had twins, right? You guys remember the twins' names? Jacob and Esau. Very good. Okay. Who was born first? Esau. Who then should get all of the privileges and blessings through the Jewish culture? Esau. Does Esau get them? Nope. And here's what God's doing, right? Here's what Paul is explaining. Because it was never about physical genealogy. Being part of the people, God was never about ethnicity. It was about spiritual identity. It's, are you a child of God? Not based on your ethnicity, but based on your identity and your belief in God. And he uses this, right? There was Rebecca when she had conceived twins by one man. So Paul's like, you know what? Same God, same father, same mother, twins even. We're not even talking about first or second. For though the twins were not yet born, and verse 11 is a huge verse. For though the twins were not yet born, had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Here's what he's saying. It wasn't because God knew and looked down the corridors of time and saw Jacob was going to be better than Esau that he chose Jacob. Because Jacob wasn't better than Esau, right? Like Jacob, you guys remember about Jacob? Deceiver. Like everybody he came across, he manipulated and he deceived. He was a scoundrel of a guy. Like, God's not like, oh, Jacob's just, man, all-star. I want him on my team. Esau, I don't know about that guy. Like, it wasn't because he saw all the good in Jacob. No, because Jacob wasn't any good in him. I love what Spurgeon says when it comes to all this election and God's choice. Spurgeon said this. He said, I believe in the doctrine of election because I'm quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I would never have chosen him. And I am sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterward. Isn't that true? Like, and this is one of the problems, okay? And we're not going to take a ton of time. When it comes to this idea of election, predestination, all this, we tend to make a much bigger deal out of it than what the Bible tends to make out of it. You know, there's about 5 to 6 verses that refer to predestination in all of Scripture. There's about 5 or 6 verses that refer to election in all of Scripture. And yet, man, we will just go to the mattresses over this idea when it comes to election, doctrine, free will, free choice, what God does, what God doesn't does. And I just have to wonder if part of that is not Satan's idea to distract us from the main point of glorifying God through it all. Because I think this is part of what Paul's saying. God is the one who is working. Like, Paul spent 3 chapters explaining how utterly sinful we are. And yet then we have the audacity to come before God and think that he owes us something. He's saying, listen, this isn't about you. This isn't about your ability. This isn't about your ability to perform. This isn't about what heritage you have. Brothers and sisters, doesn't matter whether you grow up in a Christian home. You have Christian parents. You're in the church. You read your Bible. What matters is, do you believe in God? And even more so, do you love Him? Because believing in God and loving God are different things. So he comes, and I mean, this is applicable for us, right? Because we struggle with this. We struggle with starting to place our identity in our things that we do. Well, our performance, our adherence to certain things. And he's like, it had nothing to do with his works. He picked Jacob before Jacob was ever born over Esau. It wasn't that he looked down and said, oh, Jacob's a lot better. No, it was they weren't yet born and had done nothing good or bad so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. It is not because of your good deeds that you were saved. It is not because of your good deeds that God saved you. It's because of his grace and mercy. Which is why we just worship him over it. Ought to lead us to worship him over it. Much more so than argue and dispute over whether it's our choice or his choice. Who cares? But at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. God, it's 8 chapters now. Paul has linked constantly and wrote this idea that it's up to you. God's the one who does this. God's the one who does this. God is the one who does this. You are utterly sinful, right? Black-hearted, sinful people. If it were not for God's grace. So not because of works, but because of him who calls. Verse 12, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Before they were even born, God's like, you know what? Esau's going to serve Jacob. Verse 13, which is just baffled people for centuries. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. What does that mean? Anybody want to stand up and take a stab at it? Okay. Here's my take on it. When it says Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated, there's been a whole lot of people who take that and say, oh, well, I can't serve a God who hates somebody and loves another. And I think that's a bad way to read it because I don't believe in the text that we can, it's not an emotional or motive hate versus love. This isn't an emotion thing. It's more of a functional or a relationship type thing that says this, that in fact, Moo in his commentary says this, love literally means to love less or to set aside. So a better idea, a better understanding is Jacob I have loved or Jacob I have chosen and Esau I have loved less or have set aside. Does that make sense? And the first question then we go back to is, well, how can a good, loving, just God pick one and not pick the other? Which shows the fundamental humanism in our mindset. The real question isn't, well, how could God pick one over another? The real question is, how could God pick any of us? Right? Like, with this first song we sang, everything about us, we need him. We are not worthy of his love or his mercy or his grace. It is totally by God's grace and his mercy that he allows any of us to come to him. And when we come at God from that posture, not from a humanistic, not from an ego-centered type idea. Well, God, you explain to me why you want one and you don't want the other. How audacious of us. Like, we're talking to the God of the universe who created everything and who says you are sinful people who rejected me. You go back to Romans 1. Just flip back over. I think this will be worth the time, right? Romans 1, 18, 19, all the way through. In fact, just pick it up in verse 19. It says this, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Verse 20, for since the creation of his world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Verse 24, therefore, God gave them over. Next verse, they did this. Next verse, this reason God gave him over. Next couple of verses, they did this. Next reason God gave him over. Like, we are the ones who don't deserve it. We are the ones who ran. We are the ones who are in outright rebellion against God. And yet God chose to love us. God chose to look down on a sinful people and say, I am going to save you. And the real question is, well, who's God going to save then, right? Like, I mean, God picks one over the other. This is where I love what Spurgeon said again when it comes to election, and when it comes to free will. Spurgeon said, I do not need to reconcile friends. Because if you read Scripture, I believe Scripture teaches both. So I don't want to plant my flag in this camp or in that camp. I want to plant it right down where I believe the Bible teaches. Is that, does God look down and choose to save some and not others? Yes. Does he appoint those to be saved? Yes. And yet whosoever may call on him. In fact, just turn over to Romans 10, just right over verse 13. Right? I mean, like, if it's all election, if it's all predestination, well, a chapter later, Paul's, and we're going to dive into this when we get over here, but Paul's like, For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How will they call on him if they have not believed? How will they believe in him if they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news to the good things. Like, you go back over to here, right? What I hope this passage does is just swell up in you an admiration and a hope and a thankfulness in who God is. That you leave here with less pride in your abilities and in your performance and more humility and more gratefulness in who God is, because it is despite your best efforts, not because of your best efforts. God is the one who is on glory here. And we're going to see as Paul dives into the rest of Romans 9, right? It's been said, try to explain election and you will lose your mind, and try to explain it away and you will lose your soul. This is the tension of Scripture. And the problem is, what we want to do is we want everything to fit, right? Well, I want this theology to fit perfectly with this theology, because then it makes sense to me. And if everything made sense to me, then how puny would God be? This is the beauty of what we're fixing to do, like communion. We don't celebrate communion because of our ability. We don't celebrate communion because, man, I nailed it this week. Yeah, I'll take of the blood, I'll take of the juice, I'll take care, I'll take the bread, but it's not because I really need it. I was awesome. No, we come to communion with, like, brokenness and thankfulness, realizing that our only hope is because of him.